The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Let us begin again. How many are ready to open up the Bible? Let's do it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis, we're looking at the first two stages of kingdom, kickoff and rebellion, an instrument of blessing. Today, the focus is on kickoff and rebellion, so creation, fall, flood. And we enter into this book that has come to us with a very clear structure. And even in your Wotarka, and I don't remember, but I assume it's exactly the same in The World and the Word. You received mention of the repeated phrase, these are the generations of, or these are the fruits of, or in Hebrew, these are the toledot of. Toledot is a noun related to the hifil form, to cause to bring about, to cause to birth. Yalad in Hebrew is to give birth to. So to say these are the toledot of Jacob, that is what I'm about to tell you is what flows out of, this is the offspring, the products of Jacob's life. And that's why what follows is not a story of Jacob, but it's a story about Joseph and a story about Judah, and mostly focused on his kids. That's one way these toledot formulae work in the book of Genesis. The other way is that you simply get a genealogy that talks about the products that are overflowing from whoever's name is in the heading. The products are an actual people, and they could be described to us either through linear or segmented genealogies. So what I recognized, and you can go and read the article in JETS, that's the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, is that not all of these 10 headings are equal in the book of Genesis. Five of them begin with and. Five of them don't. And when you get that and, it assumes that this, whatever section it is, be it genealogy or narrative, is in some way tied directly with what precedes, so that you're actually getting five units of thought in the book of Genesis rather than 10 independent units of thought. So what we see here with toledot, you've got Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. It doesn't start out, these are the generations of. It's the only part of Genesis that doesn't have a heading like that. But as soon as we come to Genesis 2 verse 4, you get these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's the only toledot heading that's not related to a person. It's related to this generic concept of heaven and earth. And then we get this, and it's the only singular. This is the book, the Sefer, the scroll of the toledot of Adam. And after that, you get eight more, but they're not equal. You get these are the toledot of Noah, and these are the toledot of Noah's sons. That creates a group. The toledot of Noah is a genealogy followed by a very brief narrative. That's the toledot of Noah. Sorry. The toledot of Adam is an extended genealogy followed by a brief narrative. The toledot of Noah is all narrative. The toledot of Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, is the first segmented genealogy in the book. Everything kind of gets clunky when you get to Genesis chapter 10, and it unpacks the 70 different families that came out of the Tower of Babel, all deriving from three kids that came off the ark. And they're called In the ESV, it says clans. The word is families. And that becomes significant because when you get to Genesis 12:3, and God says, through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The last time the term family showed up was at the end of Genesis chapter 10, related to the 70 that spread out from the Tower of Babel. Those 70 families, most of whom are rebels and want nothing to do with Yahweh, that's your target mission, Abraham. In fact, the difference between the linear genealogies, which are highlighted in dark orange, and the segmented genealogies, which are in light orange, the difference is that the linear genealogies that tell us A gave birth to B, B gave birth to C, C gave birth to D, 10 generations, 9 or 10 generations, in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, in both sets, you have specifically the groups that were hoping in the offspring promise. You've got the remnant being described generation after generation after generation. Who was holding fast to the promise of Genesis 3:15? That a royal deliverer would rise and crush the head of the serpent. In contrast, the segmented genealogies are focused principally on the rebel. Yet rather than just jumping over them, Genesis focuses in on them. It lets it get clunky. The narrative stops and it just walks through. These are these segmented peoples. And for Israel, reading this book, and that's a key, we have to read Genesis, not simply on its own, but in light of Mount Sinai, because Moses is the author. And God uses Moses to determine which characters we read about in Genesis, how much time is given to those characters, and which activities of the countless thousands that they engaged in, and the countless thousands of conversations each of these characters actually had with one another and or with God. Moses is the one who determines how much of that we actually get. The narrator, the human narrator, has a lot of power in Scripture. In fact, we only know God insofar as he guides the narrator to tell us about him. Did you hear that? And yet every bit of what the narrator gives us is divine perspective. So we read Genesis 1 in light of the Exodus and not simply vice versa, because the first audience that is getting Genesis 1 is Scripture, nobody was there. Yet the first audience that was getting Genesis 1 is Scripture, as you and I have it in the book, is a people that had just experienced the Exodus and are now encountering God at Mount Sinai. That influences how we begin to read the book. The fact that the Pentateuch is only finalized after 40 years of Israel's walking mortuary. Have you ever thought of the wilderness wanderings like that? Yeah, my uncle was buried just on the other side of the next hill. I wonder if God's going to lead us over there this round. Yeah, my brother's unwillingness to see the bigness of God. I was too young. I was under 20, so I'm still here. But my older brother, he was 21, and he went with the 10 rather than with the 2. He's dead. He was buried over there. Oh, yeah. My parents were part of Korah's rebellion. They're in the ground from the earthquake, 3 miles west of here. And the amount of death that Israel received in those 38 extra years happened at a much higher death rate than was expected according to Psalm 90, when Moses, in this psalm, says people live anywhere from 70 to maybe 80 years. So everybody at 20 should have still been alive 38 years later. They're all dead. It's a people who had experienced and tasted death, not random death, no, death due to sin. that open up Genesis 1 for the first time. These are a people who are longing to live and not die, who open up Genesis 1 for the first time. And you and I are supposed to enter into Scripture feeling the weight of sin and what the results are. Life and death is at stake. If this God doesn't speak to me, I will die like the rest of them. If my heart doesn't surrender to Him, I will die like the rest of them. So feel it when you open the Bible. This book has historical grounding, and it matters when it comes to a text like Genesis chapter 1. But consider this flow. When we get up to the Toledot of Shem, and it takes us all the way to Terah, and then splits into three, identifying that Abraham was one of Terah's sons. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are the product of Terah. And the first Toledot focuses on Abraham, but then notice it comes with an and. So you've got the Toledot of Shem and the Toledot of Terah, where we get the Abraham story, and the Toledot of Ishmael, which is a segmented genealogy, and the Toledot of Isaac, which is narrative, and the Toledot of Esau, which is segmented genealogy. And then after that and, these are and, there's another full break, and we simply get what's called asyndetic, no syndesis, no connection. And the Toledot of Jacob stands on its own. And then we get the story of Joseph and the story of Judah's promiscuous act. So in this structure, we've got these five units, and notice the placement of these two linear genealogies. They're at the front of two units, each of which have two parts. And each of those parts have segmented genealogies and narratives mixed in. The seven narratives, which are all in gray or white, and the five genealogies, totaling 10, give us Genesis. Sorry, the five narratives plus the two linear genealogies make seven. All of those focus on the remnant. And then it's the three segmented genealogies that focus on the rebel population. What I mean is those who are following Yahweh, calling upon His name, taking into account the promises, living in accordance with them, all by grace, and then those that had nothing to do with Yahweh, who would become part of the mission field. Seven and three. Five narratives plus two linear genealogies make up the focus of the book on the remnant. Three segmented genealogies, these are the Toledot of, that make up the focus on the rebel, and the two work hand in hand. So for Israel, Exodus through Deuteronomy, that's the focus on Israel. Genesis becomes a lens for rightly understanding who Israel is and what their mission was about. That God had raised up Israel for the sake of this world problem. And through Abraham, God would solve the world problem through His people who would give rise to a person. And already in Genesis, we're going to see that person, a single male descendant, is focused upon. So here, just based on the very structures that I have here, I come up, so five different units, each unit has its own division, but all of these, the outline grows out of the structure of the book itself. The focus on the blessing. God created them in His image, in His likeness, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." And in the context of this commission, As we're going to see, filling the earth is not just fill up, I want humans to fill the earth. We're going to see these are specific kinds of humans, image bearers who are dependent on God. And it's the blessing of God that is going to be ever expanding if you find yourself fulfilling this commandment. The first toledot of the heavens and the earth identifies the need for blessing. And then the rest of the book clarifies the hope for blessing in two parts, each of which starts with the linear genealogy. God renews his missional blessing to the ends of the earth. The Noahic covenant provides a context for God to save all his creation. And then the means by which he will ultimately restore blessing is clarified, and that's through Abraham and his descendants. So let's consider Genesis 1. We're going to focus first on Genesis 1, 26. But I want us to think about this text. You've got a people who are coming in where death has been on the brain. They are in need of life, need of recalibration of their worldviews. Because it's obvious our older siblings, our parents, our aunts and uncles, our grandparents didn't have a clue of how big this God was that we were called to follow. They witnessed all that he had done at the Exodus, and yet what should have been an 11 days journey has turned into 40 years, says Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1. How do I need to rethink about reality? And into that world, we read, in the beginning, God. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God said, let there be light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. God said, let there be an expanse. God made the expanse. God separated the waters. God called the expanse heaven. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered. God called. God said. God saw. God said. God made. God set. God. God, 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 God. It's very strange. There's no other chapter in all the Bible that includes the explicit subject like Genesis 1 includes it. Not one chapter in all the rest of Scripture. In Hebrew, just like in English, you can use pronouns as subjects. They're built into the verb in Hebrew. Dr. Hiroshi came into the room. He walked up onto the stage and he began to teach. Three independent clauses, only the first of which includes an explicit subject, but not in Genesis 1. God made the sunrise and the chickadee. God made the watermelon. God made the moose. God made the daisy. God, God, God. Do you get a sense? This is not simply to tell us where everything comes from. That could have been accomplished simply by saying, God created the heavens and the earth, and he, and he, and he, and he. He said, he called, he did, he spoke. Instead, it's God did, God said, God spoke, God, 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 35 times in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. You read Elohim, God. And I think the reason is so that we recognize when we see that moose. I love to fish, love to be in the north, sitting in my canoe with my fishing pole, and some of my kids, they can't all fit in the canoe, some of my kids, that is one of the great spots of my life. It just brings rest to my soul. It's a great joy to see, to wait, to anticipate, will the moose come? My record weekend sightings is 23 different moose. I love moose. And when I see the moose, what am I supposed to remember? God, God, God gave me the watermelon. God gave me the burrito. God gave me Chipotle burrito. My goodness. I gave up on the burritos some time ago. Now I just get the burrito bowl because I get more. And then I ask for the tortilla shells and I pile on the hot sauce and the greens and the black beans and the corn and the lettuce and the regular mild salsa as well. And it just all works together so well, doesn't it? And in that moment, I am supposed to remember God, to allow my delight in that created reality elevate one octave to the point of praise. God, this is not a world where you and I are free to go without remembering God. And that was Israel's problem in the wilderness. They forgot God. They got caught off guard by kneecaps shadowing them, failing to recognize that there was a much greater sun behind these giants. God. Step one in getting a proper worldview is putting God on the map. But what about me? I'm the human. This wasn't written to our cat, Moses. This was written to humans who needed help. So I work through day one and day two. I finally get to day six and I find myself there. Finally, I read in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male, female, equal in opportunity to put God on display. Equal in opportunity to relate to God. Indeed, male and female, side by side, called to have dominion. Not just men. We'll get to chapter 2 in a second. In this text, it's the equality that is focused upon. There is going to be a head, there's going to be a helper, but equal, standing side by side, having dominion. And what's supposed to happen to these imagers? The point of an image is not the image. The point of an image is to recall something else, point to something else. You and I come to this text looking to find ourselves, and what we find out as soon as we see ourselves is we're not here for us. We're here to reflect, represent, and resemble Him. We are mere pointers. That's our purpose in this world, to put Him on display, to magnify Him. Now I have to pause here because there's different kinds of magnification. A microscope can take a dust mite and make it look like an eschatological creature out of, you know, some 70s Bible film. And it can be scary. But a dust mite is extremely small. That's not how we magnify God. No, we magnify God like a telescope magnifies a distant moon. A distant moon is massive. But we don't have eyes to see it for all of its bigness, all of its beauty. And so God gives our neighbors, our co-workers, our children, our spouses, a telescope in your life and in my life that helps magnify more of who He is in all of His great beauty, in all of His massive power. We magnify God like a telescope magnifies something massive like a distant moon. We put it on greater display so that people can see it more, Him more, for all that He entails. And then He says, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion." The point is not to fill the earth as humans. The point is to fill the earth as imagers. The goal was to get this image of God global. Because this is a world about God. The glory of God that can be on display in you and me was destined, purposed, to be put on display to the ends of the earth, so that the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God could be covering the world as the waters cover the sea. That was the original intent. Everything was good. It was good. It was good. Only in day six is it very good. Verse 31. Anybody have a New American Standard with them? Right here. Is it open in front of you? Okay. Look in Genesis chapter 1. New American Standard. All the rest of you can look at your various versions. Okay? Look first at verse 5. There was evening and there was morning. Anybody who doesn't have a New American Standard, what do you read? Come on, out loud. I already said that part. There was evening at the end of verse 5. There was evening and there was morning. The first day, New American Standard. One day, verse 8. There was evening and there was morning. Everybody else? The second day, New American Standard. A second day. Where was I? A second day. Okay, so now we go to verse 13. There was evening and there was morning. Everybody else? The third day, New American Standard. A third day, verse 19. There was evening and there was morning. New American Standard. A fourth day. Verse 23, there was evening and there was morning. New American Standard. Verse 31, there was evening and there was morning. New American Standard. Out loud, verse 31. The sixth day. The only contemporary English version that actually represents the Hebrew rightly is the New American Standard. I don't know why that is. People just maybe missed. I think this is significant. A first day, a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, the sixth day. It's the only end day formula. There was evening and there was morning, whatever day it is. The end of the day formula. It's the only end of the day formula that includes the definite article. It draws attention to the sixth day. The sixth day is the only place where we read very good. It's the place where there's the longest speech act by Yahweh. By God. And it's where you and I find ourselves. And that as soon as we find ourselves, the point is don't think about yourself. Think about me. Put me on display. Live for my glory, for my ends. This world is about me. You want to know how to think rightly about your place in my world? You want to move from death to life? Be surrendered to me. Fill the earth as my imager. Reign in my stead. You're here in order to represent me rather than replace me. And what Adam and Eve do in the garden, the first man, the first woman, they're not called that yet. The first man, the first woman, what they do in the garden is give the reins that they should have held over to the serpent. And in that moment, in Genesis chapter 3, he becomes the ruler of this world, using Jesus' words. But humanity should have been the ruler of this world, having dominion, subduing, and in the process, putting God on display. God blessed them, and God said to them, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply. The Hebrew here suggests to me that God isn't doing two things. In Hebrew, it's 99% of all quotations include a use of the verb to say, amer. He said. And if you want to clarify what type of saying it is, you've got to include another verb before it. He prayed and said. He cried and said. He shouted, saying. God blessed and God said, be fruitful. What this suggests to me is not that God did this blessing thing and then he made this other comment that was a commission, but rather the commission itself is his blessing. Now consider what that would mean. Now some of you, when you think about a blessing, you might think about Roman Catholics. Blessings, though, are pervasive throughout Scripture, and Jesus blessed the children. So, where's Luba, Edie? Hi, Luba. In a blessing, Deroshi would do something like this. Luba, I may you grow in your hunger for the Lord Jesus. May the various sins that you struggle with, may he graciously overcome them and do so in a way that nurtures your embrace rather than your fear. May what God does in your life move you to embrace him rather than run from him. May he help you in your brokenness. May he nurture your soul, reminding you of his promises. May God raise you up as a woman of the word who can speak boldly and articulately with humility under his authority, and may his spirit manifest himself in power in your life so that many will grow in their knowledge of God through your work. May God make it happen. That's a blessing. Where's Caitlin Keeling? Is Caitlin in here? Caitlin. I'm going to pray for you. Father God, you are over all things and you care for this girl. I ask that you would shape her to handle your word faithfully and to handle the souls of others with great care. I pray that she would fall in love with Jesus in increasing ways, that you would meet her in whatever tension and trial she's experiencing even now, that you would enable her to humble herself under your righteous right hand, casting all of her cares upon you, knowing that you care. I pray that you would help her turn from anxiety and pray with thanksgiving, remembering all that you are for her in Jesus, all that you've done and all that you've promised to be, thanking you for all such things so that she might know your peace. Grant her much grace this day, I ask. Amen. Now, I gave a blessing and I prayed. What was the difference between the two? Talk louder. The audience to whom I was talking, to whom is a blessing giving? Who am I speaking to when I give a blessing? The recipient. In contrast, prayers are made to God. Now, what's similar about a blessing versus a prayer? What's similar about the two? In both instances, I am fully dependent on God to make it happen. The blessing and the prayer by themselves have no power. People are praying all the time to someone other than the living God. Non-believing priests can give blessings, but I am merely an agent declaring blessing, making a prayer, yet equally dependent on God to bring it about. This text says the Great Commission to fill the earth with his image is a blessing. What are the implications of that for Genesis 1, 26? 28. It is dependent fully on God. You want to participate in filling the earth? Now think about it. Yes, these words were given to Adam and Eve before ever Scripture was written, before the fall, but they are written down as Scripture to a people after the fall. A people who are living in sin under curse, who desperately need God's blessing. A people who have failed to put him on display, but have rather been self-reliant, living as if they're their own king, or giving that kingship over directly or indirectly to the devil. A people who have struggled for life, living in the bondage of sin and death. That's the people who read this text. And God blesses Adam and Eve, and he commissions them, fill the earth with my image. And you're sitting there saying, I can't. I failed as a dad. I failed as a daughter. I failed. How do I move out of curse? How do I get out of darkness and move into light? You need the blessing of God. You want to know how to live and not die in God's world? You need to find yourself caught up in a dependent state that is able to receive his blessing even as you fight to obey. You've got to learn how to work a miracle. That is, it's fully dependent on God to fill the earth with his image. And yet you're responsible to do it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. I worked harder than all those other apostles, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. That's what this text is saying. To a self-reliant Israel, this text is calling them to radical God dependence. Without his blessing, his mission will not be fulfilled. I do not believe the Tower of Babel is fulfilling this text. Simply filling the earth with non-dependent imagers is not fulfilling this text. These are a people who filled the earth living under the curse of God, not the blessing of God. And this text is shaping worldviews. It's the preface, not only to Genesis, it's the preface to all of Scripture. When we get to Genesis 2:4, Adam and Eve are not even created yet. But the story that picks up and tells us about how God made man and puts him in the garden and then makes the woman out of his rib, that story continues all the way to Revelation 22. It runs nonstop from Genesis 2:4 forward. Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is a preface, a worldview-shaping preface, helping us understand who God is and who we are in his world. The first and foremost question of this text is not the age of the earth. It's not the relationship of science and history. It is, who is God and who am I in his world? That's where you've got to feel the weight. This is a biblical text written to solve biblical, spiritual, cosmic problems. Already anticipated in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is the problem and the solution. If we could have someone who could actually image God rightly and fill his world with his glory, creation would reach its ultimate goal. Creation at this point is perfect, but it's not complete. Adam and Eve are going to be placed into a garden, and that garden is supposed to grow. Everything else outside the garden is weedy wilderness. In the garden is paradise. And the vision is that they would, as keepers and as guardians of the garden, fill the earth. That is, the sanctuary where they enjoyed the presence of God would be ever increasing as the garden of God would fill the earth. And with that, the glory of God radiating and emanating from the image that was placed in the holy sanctuary, using the exact same word that is found all throughout the Old Testament and throughout the extra biblical evidence of the idol that would be in the temple. You and I, displayers of the God, pointers to his power, pointers to his beauty. In an ever-increasing way, like Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. When the presence of God would come and rest on the image of God. And wherever that image went, the presence would be put on display. In lives surrendered to his greatness, lives of faith and dependence. Lives that recognize, I am not here for me, I'm here for him. Whether I eat, whether I drink, all of it is for his glory and none other. Who operate in school, in work, at home for an audience of one, not building my kingdom, but seeking to establish his on earth as it is in heaven. Surrendered to the ultimate King, who is the embodiment of this image, Jesus himself. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12. We have all received reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, that is, all sinned in Adam. There is a greater problem in this world than that you and I engage in particular acts of sin. Before all the rebellion, the lying, the cheating, the laziness, the bitterness, the angst, the lust, before all of that, there is a mysterious connection with Adam, such that he is the representative of all humanity. What he did impacted all, so that now sin infects and affects each one of us, so that before we ever act in sin, we are considered sinners. We are sinners who sin. From conception forward, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us once walked. We were by nature children of wrath. There was no time in our existence that we were not children of wrath until one greater than Adam. He is not the second Adam, he is the last Adam. We're going to see today that already in Genesis there are a number of other Adams, that is, individuals representing others who are commissioned to live and do like Adam was called to live and do. Called to image God, to put him on display, to reflect, resemble, and represent God in his reigning beauty on the earth. So that when people encounter other humans, what they see is God seated on the throne of our lives. They see what God values being valued in our lives, what God hates being hated in our lives, so that God is made much of wherever we go on the planet. Fill the earth, multiply, subdue it with my image. And yet in the fall of Adam, all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, that is, before the law of Moses. But sin is not counted where there is no law. It's not assessed in the same way, but it is still enough to hold people culpable and responsible and guilty and bound for hell. Yet death reigned, see, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, potentially infants, whose sinning, that is, before any conscious act, their sinning was in Adam uniquely. Infants who died, that's what I'm thinking of, potentially. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is, there is a first Adam who is called to do and to be something, and he fails. And there is an antitype, the person of Jesus, the ultimate picture of humanity, who lives and breathes and does what God's revealed purpose for humans was supposed to be from the beginning. He represents what Adam was called to be. He obeys where Adam failed. And because of that, death goes in reverse, and those in Christ can enjoy lasting life because of what he did, in spite of who we are. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus, Messiah, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What we gain from Christ is far greater than what we gain from Adam. Because justification is an overcoming of condemnation. Condemnation has an end. Justification has no end. It's much more lasting, much more significant. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There are only two key men in Paul's mind. Everyone in the world hangs on these two. There is Adam, and there is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Upon these two men, all humanity, indeed, all creation hangs. Because in Adam, not only did humanity receive condemnation, all the world is cursed. And in Christ, he is working to reconstitute all things in alignment with God. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, one single act in the garden condemned all humanity for all time. And we may struggle to understand that concept of corporate solidarity, how God could enter into a covenant with all the world with one individual representing all. But while we may struggle to understand our culpability in Adam, all of us celebrate the fact that one can represent the many on the other side. In Jesus, we stand right with God. It is part of the mystery of how God has orchestrated all reality, working through covenants, working through mediators, so that where they go, all who are in them are impacted, affected. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So as we're pondering today the sin of Adam and the impact, Eve was there. But as we're going to see today, she was not the representative head. She was a helper, an instigator, part of the problem. And yet when God enters into the temple sanctuary called the Garden of Eden, when the serpent showed up, he went to the woman. But when God showed up, it was Adam, Adam, what have you done? Because Adam was representative of all. He was culpable, responsible for all that would follow. So as we ready our hearts to enter into Genesis 2, 4, and following, let's just pray. Father, I am looking to you asking for grace. You are over all things. In you, all things hold together. I ask that right now you would be working. If there is anyone in this room that is still principally identified with Adam, that you would save them even during this class period. That you would move them out of darkness into light. For those that are battling to align themselves with who they no longer are, who are thinking, looking, tasting, listening in ways that testify to some identification with the old man, Adam, rather than with the new man, Christ, I pray that in this class period you would save them, that you would arrest them, that they would feel the weight of sin, the seriousness with which you take it, that they would flee and turn to Jesus. Meet us in these hours, I pray. And I ask that you'd use this weak vessel to open up your holy word to these desperately needy students. We need to hear from you. For only with an encounter with God will fear be created, and only through fear of you will we not sin. So I'm asking for an awakening toward holiness that brings greater glory to you, that helps us fulfill the purpose for which humanity was created, putting you on display. It will come only through an encounter. So speak in a way that we can hear. In Christ I pray. Amen. All right. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. In a day before a curse, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, specifically plants of the field and bushes of the field, these are distinct terms from what we saw in Genesis chapter 1 that sprouted on day 3. First visible signs of new creation of creation on day 3. It's intriguing that in the New Testament, resurrection is spoken of in relation to seeds that go into the ground and die and then sprout. That's resurrection. Jesus said we should find third day resurrection texts, not just resurrection texts. We're going to see lots of those, but that the resurrection on the third day was anticipated in the Old Testament. I think we see anticipations of visible creation on the third day in Genesis 1 in order to heighten hope for new creation. Visible on the third day. But we enter in, and there's no curse. Apparently, at this point in the Near East, it was not the rainy season yet. It was still to come. When the rainy season comes, all the grasses rise in the wilderness areas. But in the regular part of the year, no grass whatsoever, quite dry. And there was no man to work the ground, potentially suggesting, I think, that ground out there where the fields are, the curse was already on the mind of God in the creation. It was coming. And that's where man would be working. Not only that, he was created, it says, the man, verse 7, formed from the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he becomes a living soul. Body, mind, heart pumping, air breathing, hearing the sound of birds chirping. Being able to see the wind blow through the trees. It all starts like this little sand person. And God just blows and he's alive, but it's only the man. It's only the man, and then God plants the garden. He shapes the man outside the garden and then brings him into his sacred space, just like he's going to create Israel outside the garden and only then bring him into the promised land. Israel is going to be a new Adam, a new firstborn son of God. That's what they're going to be called in Exodus chapter 4. And the target is to bring them into the land where they will enjoy the sacred, holy presence of the living God. The author of this book knows that. He's portraying Adam like Israel is going to be portrayed. He identifies for us that Adam is made, the man is made outside. God puts him into the garden. And then in verse 15, we read, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to work and keep the land. So chapter 1, the vision is fill the earth, multiply, subdue it. There's land that needs to be cultivated. That is, though creation was perfect, it wasn't complete. There was a mission to do. There was a job responsibility. There was a garden in the center of a massively uncultivated world. And the garden was the sanctuary of the living God. This is where he dwelt with man, and his image was in the garden, like it would have been in a temple. Same exact word. And that image was man and woman. But at this point in the story, the woman isn't there. So Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3 is preface. Now the story begins, and this story from Genesis 2, 4 forward is going to carry us all the way to Revelation 22. Nonstop. A driving movement to God taking what we see here, the need for blessing, and clarifying how he's going to overcome curse and reconstitute all things in a context of blessing. But right here, it says in Genesis 2:15, the man has a responsibility to work and to keep. Now, I wish that the ESV translators would have been consistent here, because the very next time these two words show up together is in Genesis chapter 3, 23 and 24, where it says, after God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken, God drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard. That's the exact same Hebrew word, shamar. To guard the way into the garden, into the tree of life. What Adam is called to do is to work, serve, and guard, protect. He is a provider and he's a protector. That's the principal responsibility given to this first man. And yet he can't do it on his own. As he works and as he guards, before there's ever any evil on the planet, already he is called to be a guardian. Now, outside of Genesis 2 and 3, as you read, the only other place that we read these two words side by side is with respect to the Levites in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. After everything went south, that's just a figure of speech. There's nothing wrong with the south. After everything went bad with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, the Levites are raised up, given this unique responsibility to ensure that worship doesn't go awry in God's tabernacle. So they are these guardians of sacred space, guardians of worship. They've got to know God well. They've got to know what he's commissioned rightly so that they can in turn ensure that as this community grows, worship of God in his sacred place is maintained rightly. It seems to me that matching the chapter one call to subdue and have dominion, that's royal language, is now working and guarding, which is priestly language. Adam and his soon-to-be helper Eve are commissioned as royal priests to represent God on the planet. They are to rule in his stead, overseeing his sacred presence and mediating it to the world. But they're not just supposed to stay in the garden, they're supposed to fill the earth. That is, there is a sacred place, and yet there's a non-sacred place in the original creation. And the vision of God was that this garden, which is already cultivated, flourishing with creatures and plants, that as the man would function as he was supposed to, the uncultivated turf of the field, the ground that is unworked, would increasingly become worked. That the garden would be ever expanding, and with that, the image of God in the garden as the single family that God is going to create would become an expanding kingdom family. Fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, and as they do, the glory of God gets wider and wider until the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. And the garden of God, the sanctuary of God, that is the temple of God, wraps the globe. So that there's no distinction between the holy and the common. That is the vision already in Genesis 1 and 2. He's called to work and guard the land. But that implies something, that there might be something to guard it from. Genesis chapter 3. Adam can't do this alone. And what's really striking is that both Jesus and Paul use this text as a paradigm for human marriage. And human marriage then becomes a paradigm for leadership in a local church within the broader community of God. So that if a man is not able to lead his own household well, how can he lead the church? The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 affirms a complementary understanding of human sexuality, such that God only raises up men to be pastors. And in this text, Adam is created first, building off 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is Paul's argument. I do not permit a woman to teach in the context of a gathered community where men are present. And he says, because it's outside of the context of roles as God determined them up front in order to put on display the distinctions between Christ and his church. It's not that women can't teach. No, Paul has a big framework for women teaching. They just can't teach men in public. Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is even mentioned first. And Apollos is up there teaching, and Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team, take Apollos over to the side, it says, and instructed him in the word of God. Titus chapter 2, older women teach younger women the word of God. The didask word group consistently throughout the New Testament is focused on word-oriented teaching. Timothy, you were raised up in your home, trained by your mother and your grandmother, the word of God, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. It thrills me to be at a seminary where this room is dotted with ladies. In far too many contexts, Rather than celebrating what women can do, they're just told what they can't. And we are here in a context where men and women are even able to get Master of Divinity degrees. And if God calls women even to get PhDs, to be women of the word, I celebrate such things. Yet within a framework of complementarity, of a complementary context, wherein there's still always a distinction, because God determined it to be this way, between Christ and his church. So that it never becomes blurry, that he has set apart within the context of his church, that there would be men who lead to put on display the role of Christ, and there would be women who support. And it's the same in the human household. It took me about 20 years of marriage, been married 26 now, 20 years before I joyfully embraced my wife as helper. I celebrate what God has not called me to do anything in ministry outside of my partnership with my girl. We are one flesh. And God has brought her into my life 28 years ago now in order to help me accomplish what he has called us as a couple to do. So if she has hesitations about my taking on a writing project, or you're just too full and you shouldn't go do that speaking engagement, I shouldn't be feeling like she's a hindrance. But rather, she's a gift from God to let me be the man that he's called me to be, not who I want me to be. Verse 18, the Lord said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." In chapter 1, equal in image-bearing status, equal in opportunity to relate with God, equal in the commission to fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it, yet already there, distinct roles. The filling is going to happen through a man and a woman coming together and having different parts. In order to see a kingdom family expand to become a kingdom community. And now here, distinct roles, a head and a helper. Verse 8, God planted the garden. Verse 9, God made to spring up. Verse 15, the Lord took the man. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man. Verse 18, the Lord said it's not good. Verse 19, the Lord God had formed every beast. Verse 21, so it was the Lord who caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept. He took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. God, God, God. All these are God actions. He's the one who is making the first marriage. And that's why Jesus says, what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. This is all about God. This is about God's activity. Adam and Eve are merely receiving instructions and guidance. And God brings this woman to Adam. He says, whoa, man. Man is ish. In Hebrew, it's isha. That's the woman, isha. And she comes to him. He says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman Who's he talking to there? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Is he talking to the girl? To all of creation, potentially. Letting the birds and the bees know, this is my bone, my flesh. Who's there? Who do we know is there? The Lord God, the man, and the woman. What would suggest he's not talking to her? It's third person, demonstrative pronoun. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He doesn't appear to be talking to her. I think he's making his wedding vows. He recognizes in this moment not just the complementary nature of their makeup. Elsewhere, this language of bone and flesh is covenantal language. We find it, for example, when the people from Hebron come to David and say, "We are your bone and flesh." And by that, they're declaring their loyalty. Wherever you go, we will go. You're our leader. We will follow you. You are our bone and flesh. There's this sense in which it either happened last night at supper or it happened this morning, but I bit my cheek while I was eating. First bite, put it in my mouth, and God gave me a very wide jaw and fat cheeks. So I went after it, and it didn't taste good. But there was no point in that experience, nor has there ever been in all of my life when I've bit my cheek, and it's happened multiple times, wherein I'm like, okay, that molar is done. And I do what Tom Hanks did in Castaway, take a ice skate and put it up to my mouth with a stone and knock that tooth out. I've never done that. Instead, I baby myself and rub my cheek. And similarly, some of you might be prone to stub your toes. How many of you have ever said, "That's enough. That big one, he's gone. Not going to use him anymore. Where's the hatchet?" But this world is filled with men who, when they are wounded by their spouse, say, "That's enough. I'm going to cut you off." Feel the weight of that, men. You are my bone. You are my flesh. I will treasure you, care for you, humbly watch over you. I'm going to figure out how to use my mouth rightly so that I don't bite my cheek. I'm going to take more care when I'm walking so that I don't stub my toe. I've got to figure this out because I know how to love my body and you are part of me. We are going to make this work. God help me. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Therefore, husbands, love your wives as your own body. Paul just has his Bible open. He's just reading the text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Every covenant, as we're going to see, includes both verbal oath and symbolic oath. It was common in the ancient world. The verbal oath, yes, I commit to you, is followed by a picture that represents either the curses of the covenant or the blessings of the covenant. And one of my professors wrote the encyclopedic dissertation arguing that sex in marriage is the symbolic oath sign of your commitment. And like the Lord's Supper, ratifying over and over again, every time we partake of the bread and drink of the wine, reaffirming our submission to the King of Kings, our joy in His saving us, our dependence on His empowering us. So too, when a husband and a wife come together and you can't get more symbolically one flesh than in intercourse, you're displaying the intimacy, the nature of your commitment. You're reaffirming your covenant love. The marriage bed is not a place to take. It's about giving and receiving. It's about nurturing lasting love before the presence of God. Why? Because one fleshness, the head joined with the woman, becoming one body, one flesh, is then paralleling Christ as the head, joined with His church, becoming one body together. There are cosmic realities at stake with how you handle your sexuality. How you use your eyes and control your desires. The glory of Christ is at stake. And right here in this text, we're seeing a picture, a pointer of how it should be. Genesis 2 world. This is not a world of abuse, a world of control, a world of oppression. No, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. How I care for myself, I'm going to care for her. How I love myself, I'm going to love her. And there is a clear initiator, and there is a partner, and there is a team being shaped. There is a head, and there is a helper, all under God. The brokenness of headship comes only in chapter 3. Turn with me there. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Notice that the serpent is creation. Not equal in standing to God, not eternal. This embodiment of all that is evil and hostile to God was created by Him. As I said a few weeks ago, by the Son, all things were created, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities were created through Him and for Him. And at the cross, God disarmed all the rulers and authorities, triumphing over them. That's the very next chapter. The very powers that were created by Jesus are triumphed over by Jesus in order to show that He has supremacy. Why would God create a world where Satan and evil would exist? It must have something to do with His superior worth and glory, ultimately displayed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because all things are from Him and all things are for Him. All things. We'll continue to wrestle with that. So the serpent comes and he meets the woman. Did God actually say? And she is drawn in. She questions the word of God. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God in this way, knowing good and knowing evil. And that seems to be a very true statement. When we get to chapter 3, God is going to say in verse 22, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. It happens. But as you read in my notes, I think it, from the perspective of God's revealed will, it was the tree pertaining to the tree of the knowledge pertaining to good and evil. That is, this tree would result in Adam and Eve's maturing unto a knowledge of good and evil, whether through obedience or through disobedience. They were going to mature and gain the knowledge of good and evil. And let me just say this, by nature, to have a world where there's good and there is evil means that you're not living in a dualism. This is not Senator Palpatine's world where evil is, well, a matter of perception, perspective. How you look at it, understanding the dark side. No, there is good and there is evil. That means there is a measure upon which to weigh the two. There is one ultimate standard and God is it. It's not God and Satan. It's not God and the human heart. Equal in sovereignty, equal in control. No, there is God over all things, and the determiner of what is good and what is evil. He is the standard upon which to weigh such values. And through the tree, they would mature. They would gain wisdom. But sadly, it's going to come through their disobedience. Notice what it says in verse 6. This is so scary. At the very end, she also gave some of the fruit to her husband, who was playing with an elephant on the other side of the garden. No, he was right there. Where's the provider and where's the protector? Where's the guardian who's so intimate with his God that he's able to identify when something is contrary to how God set things out at the beginning? Adam was there. He was with her, and yet he did not stop her. He did not say, honey, this is not wise. This is not right. Instead, he followed along into global destruction and chaos. When Satan showed up, he worked toward role reversal as his principal scheme to bring the downfall of humanity. When God shows up, though, maybe Eve was at the door. Adam, he said to the man, where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman. Now, we have to recall chapter 2, which we did not read yet. Chapter 2, 17, verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden except of the tree of the knowledge pertaining to good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam, have you eaten? The woman. First he's passive, now he's aggressive. This is abuse. And he doesn't care about the justice of God, he's putting it right in God's face. The woman you gave me. This is not the world you and I are supposed to live in. This is not a picture of what Godward headship looks like. This is a broken portrait in Genesis 3. So we move from the woman to the serpent, and now verse 14, and we come to the first passage of the day. because you have done this. Now that's amazing to me. Because you've done this. Not because something happened up in heaven. Oh, musician, glorious that you are, and you wanted to become God, and therefore you let a coup, and that's why you're cursed. Those texts drawing out of Isaiah with respect to the king of Tyre and Ezekiel with respect to the king of Babylon, I'm not sure those are talking about Satan. But regardless, I think they're likely talking about Adam as the royal king, and the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon are acting just like Adam did in rebelling from their role as royal figures. But regardless of how that is, what I want you to see here is that the global curse comes because of what happened in the garden. Because you did this, cursed are you, more than that suggests that the animals too get cursed through this whole ordeal. More than, cursed are you, more than all the other beasts and livestock. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So this is intriguing, because Eve has been now part of the problem, but here she's going to be standing against the evil one. See that? On the very day you eat of it, you're going to die. The serpent is in the sphere of death. He's leading the way in the context of death. Anything that is away from God is toward death, where God is life. But now what we see in this prophetic declaration that the woman is going to be on the side opposite the serpent. There's going to be enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. He. So offspring is always singular in the Old Testament. In form, grammatically singular, just like seed. Now in English we can say seeds, but you can say I have a seed or I have a handful of seed. You don't have to add an S to make it plural. Well, both zerah in Hebrew and sperma in Greek operate exactly the same way. They are collective singulars grammatically. And so you've got to look at the context to know whether it's representing a singular or a plural referent. And you do that, one of the ways is by looking at the pronouns. There's going to be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be this tribulation unto triumph. There's going to be a heel blow and a head blow. There's going to be a bite on the heel, and there's going to be a thrust on the head. One will wound, one will kill. And it's anticipated here. What's also anticipated here is a line. I don't think we see anticipated here explicitly a line of the woman yet. That's going to come immediately. Because the offspring of the woman is defined as he. Do you get that? But you see the offspring of the serpent, and it raises the question, is it a person or is it a people? And we're going to have to keep reading in order to discern what's going on in this prediction. But what we're going to see right off the bat is that Genesis is going to be filled with genealogy, two lines of descent, linear and segmented, the whole world rebellious against God, except this small remnant few captured in the linear genealogy from generation to generation as the promises of God were held on to by one member, carried on all the way from Adam to Noah to Shem, all the way up to Terah to Abe. These two lines of descent, so that all of a sudden, what Genesis by itself is going to hint at is that the offspring of the serpent are not those who are serpentine in their looks, per se, meaning there are a whole bunch of snakes slithering all around, but rather that these are serpentine in their character, serpentine in their actions, that they are going to embody what their father embodied. A desire to kill, a desire to stand against God, a desire to murder. They're going to be living in the context of judgment. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who claimed that Abraham was their father, "Abraham is not your father. You are children of your father, the devil." That's the trajectory that Genesis is going to set for us. A people that are bound up in enslavement to the devil, looking like their father they represent. Turn with me really quick to Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made man in his likeness. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man, humanity, when they were created. And when Adam, man, had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. So Luke is going to be able to take the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 down to Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Because the likeness between Seth and his father is here compared to the way that Adam is in the likeness of God. So it's bigger than something biological. It's about representation and reflection and resemblance in character, in thought, in patterns, so that when people would see the Son, they think of the Father. So too are the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Now get that. In the New Testament, Jesus is going to be called the very image of God. He is both Son and image. Because he embodies in himself the full representation, reflection, and resemblance of his Father. And only in him do we find ourselves gaining a new dad and new resemblances, where the capacity to put on display someone from whom we come, that God created all humanity with, to bear the image of God, the image of their Creator, all of a sudden, we are going to be empowered through Christ to become, to put God on display once again, to image Him rather than to image our new Father. Adam and Eve were supposed to be the rulers on this earth. Humans were supposed to rule and have dominion. He made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. He crowned us with glory and splendor. He gave us dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the beasts of the earth, says Psalm 8. Yet in this moment, Adam and Eve have handed that reign over to the serpent. They are now under him. Rather than bringing judgment upon him like Adam should have, as the guardian, He submitted himself, gave his scepter of rule over to the serpent. And all the rest of the Bible is going to be about how God's image bearers can rightly resemble, reflect, and represent him as rulers and as priestly mediators on the earth. The very last statement of narrative in the Bible is Revelation 22:5, and they will reign with him forever. All the redeemed. Before God ever brings judgment upon the man and the woman, he already makes this promise. Cursed are you, serpent, more than all the rest of the beasts of the world. Romans 8 is going to view it this way. The creation is groaning. It was subjected to futility, frustration, in hope. Romans 8, 21 or 22. All creation is groaning, longing for the day when it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. It was subjected to frustration. By whom? By whoever can subject it to frustration in hope. And that's not the serpent. God curses the world, yet does so in hope, in the hope of this event. There is a power that stands against God, hostile to his ways. It draws all humanity in such that from this point on, everyone will be born outside the garden, separated from the life-giving presence of God. So that from conception, everyone following this moment will be conceived in death, a context of death, exile, separation. And the impact will be that sin will affect and infect every part of who we are. And yet there's hope that one day, somehow, an offspring of the woman will rise who will image God as Adam was supposed to image God and reign over that serpent, bring victory over that serpent, and with that implication, reverse the curse and make it a place of blessing. Restore creation to its intended beauty, and in the process, complete creation in accordance with its intended goal. All of creation is perfect, but it's not complete. Adam and Eve had marching responsibilities, which they failed to accomplish. But the vision here is that one will come who will succeed where Adam failed. He will, where Adam let down his rule, he will reclaim it. And the hope of this book is that you find yourself identified with that dude who's going to be the offspring of Shem, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Judah by the time we get to the end of this book. A single male royal descendant upon whom all of the world's hopes rest. Adam and Eve are both judged. I wish we could spend time here. I want you to see verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. God said, on the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. But then he said there'd be animosity, enmity between the serpent and the woman, suggesting that somehow the woman is going to be put back on the side opposite of the serpent, which is the side of God. Adam hears these judgments. And in that context, we read, he calls his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living, not of all the dead. I don't think this is a declaration. She was the first mother of all humanity. I think this is a statement of faith in the offspring promise, that the hope that when this single offspring rises, there would be a community of living people who would follow him into the new creation. That's why he calls her Eve. So the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. While Adam was representative of all humanity and brought death on the world, the text is suggesting Adam in glory. That God is reconstituting them. And reading this text in light of the rest of the Pentateuch, because Moses is the author and it's his audience trying to read with their lenses, seeing garments of skin wrapped around them, that's blood sacrifice. Substitutionary declaration being made over Adam, being made over Eve. You are still mine. They are kicked out of the garden and then given the sustained task to work the garden. I'm sorry, to work the land. As if there's still the potential of seeing the sanctuary of God expanding, even though you don't get to live inside of it. You can still participate in the expansion of the temple building, but you don't get to enjoy the central sacred space. And God puts the cherubim there in order to not allow those who are filled with sin to eat from the tree of life and therefore live in sin forever. I think the cherubim, these guardian angelic beings, are gifts of God in order to provide a context where life can actually, where death can be overcome. He doesn't let them enjoy the tree of life. But Revelation 2:7 is going to say, to him who overcomes, who's identified with the risen Son and overcomes all animosity by trusting him to the end, to him who overcomes, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:7. You're given the opportunity to get back in. But in that day, it will be a garden that is now completed, where the presence of God has returned, reestablished his sanctuary, and where that sanctuary has moved from where the presence of God first showed up, Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria. Indeed, it's gone global. The temple of God has filled the earth. And right now, it's an overlap of the ages. But the day is coming when all that garbage will fully be removed. All tears will be gone. Everything that is accursed will be pushed aside. Death will be no more. And all there will be is what is holy. And Revelation 21 and 22 describe it as a global garden, centered not on Palestinian and the physical Jerusalem in the Middle East today, but on the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven. A new Jerusalem that will fill the earth. A new Jerusalem where there is no distinction between the holy and the common, as we will find when we get to the book of Exodus. The Holy of Holies will be all that there is. Why is there no temple? Because the temple by nature distinguishes the holy and the common. There's spheres with even within the temple itself. All that will be left is the Holy of Holies. More to come. And the Holy of Holies will be everything.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.